For those of you standing, do you mind just stay standing and the rest of you join us? I just want to read something real quick. And, sorry, yeah, stand up, sit down, fight. And even those joining us here this weekend on video, why don't you stand with us too? I just want to read a little bit from the Word and just let this sink in your mind as we begin our time together. This is out of Psalm 19. I just want to read a couple of verses and then we'll continue. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned that in keeping them there is what? There is great reward." Amen? Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. I wanted to start with that because we're going to be talking a little bit about the importance of the Word of God in our gatherings together. Now, I don't know what your church experience was like, but when we do discovery, there's typically anywhere from like 50 to 100 people there, and we just ask what religious backgrounds you've come from. And even in a small room like that, you get all kinds of backgrounds. So I would imagine, both live and even watching via video, if we did that same kind of thing, we would have all kinds of church backgrounds. Some of them are good. Some of them have been very expensive because you've had to go to counseling. Regardless of what the experience has been, we bring to the table expectations or assumptions on what it means to be a church. And so, interestingly enough, I came to faith with an unchurched background. Never really went to church. Grandma and Grandpa went to this little church in Reedley, a little Nazarene church there, and I just remember the basement smelled bad. I mean, that was about it. And so we'd go to church every once in a while with them, but for the most part, unchurched. Then I came to faith, thinking I understood what church was about, which was very similar, at least in my mind, to why I picked the gym I picked or the sandwich shop I picked. Like, you just find your favorite. Like, which one do you like? And so I started looking around at churches, church shopping, everyone's favorite thing to do. And so, well, this one's got good worship, and this one's got a good message, and this one's got a great college group, and this one's got a, and this is, so I'm searching for a church based on my preference, and then showing up to church, doing one of these, listening, taking some notes. But my experience, because of no understanding of what a church really is, was very individual. It was about me and what I wanted. And so if the music was something I didn't connect to, I was gone. I'll go find another one. Because, by the way, I don't know if you noticed, in Fresno, there's like 1,000 churches in Fresno, most of them up and down knees. So I just figured I'd find something I liked. And so that was kind of my church experience. Then I became a pastor. You start reading your Bible, and you're like, oh, gosh, like I think I missed it on the whole church thing big time. Did not understand at all what the church was really about. So you start reading in the New Testament, and the word church comes from the word ekklesia. Really, the root of that word is kaleo, which means to call. It's the called out ones. And so when we started the church here at the Well in 2002, we said, well, let's try to help people understand a different view of ecclesiology. Because my view of the church was building, facilities, pastor, music, like it was all about that locale. So there was this guy's church and that guy's church and this church and that church, but I didn't understand the church and what God was calling us to be as the people of God that are part of the kingdom of God, not just a little castle. See, we tend to get really focused on the castles, like this locale, right? So when we started the Well, so well, let's blow that up. Let's blow up our ecclesiology and let's recognize two fundamental things right off the bat from the very nature of what the Bible calls a church. One is that the church is the people, it's not a building. So let's not be obsessed with buildings. Let's not go over the top. Let's not spend millions if we can, if we can avoid it, on building like this monument facility, okay? Second, let's recognize that the church is not just the people, not the building, but it's a believer's church. which means the church, by definition, biblically, is to train and equip believers to be who God has called us to be in our community. And so we started leaning very heavily into this idea that you've heard a thousand times, go be the church. Be the church, be the church. Matthew 16 has a great passage, right, where Peter gives a confession of faith of who Jesus is. Jesus says, I'm going to build my rock, or my church rather, on the rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we saw that and said, oh man, it looks like the church is offensive, not defensive. So it looks like the church, instead of building religious Camelot, put a moat with a drawbridge around it, cry out to a dying world that you're all jacked up, come here and we'll fix you. Instead, I see a different view of the church where we ought to be going into the dark places of our community, proclaiming Christ, being light, and so we ought to be on the offensive. Now, that's all true. That's all a very solid ecclesiology if you're only looking at one side of the equation. See, everything you promote, everything you do has an unintended consequence. So we've been promoting for a long time, go be the church, be the church, be the church. And if you look at what's happening in our community, it's fascinating because you have got it. I mean, there are people in our church who heard that, owned that, relocated, sending their kids into difficult schools, partnering with local nonprofits, launching nonprofits. There are people who literally are like, yes, like, let's go be the church. But that's one side of the ecclesiology coin. There's another side. And what's happened is we have promoted so much the go be the church that we've neglected good old-fashioned gathering ecclesiology. And you've got to have them both. And if we're going to talk about what it means to be the church gathered, we need to recognize that the Bible says a ton about what it means for us to assemble together. You see, when I came to faith in Christ, I assumed that my Christianity was a solo sport. Jesus saved me. I came to faith. I found a church. I started to attend. I started to grow. I started to lay aside the old self, put on the new, me, I. I fell right into the narcissistic trap that it was about me, completely forgetting about the idea that when you come to faith in Christ, you are part now of the body. And so there is a gathering that happens that is absolutely essential and could be argued, as you've probably heard already, is the most important part of our spiritual life is not what happens alone in a quiet time, but what happens corporately when we gather together. In fact, the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 tells us to hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and to consider how to stimulate one another on to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. And in a podcast culture, in a content-rich culture, where you can Google just about anything you want, including good messages, it would be very easy to disconnect from the body of Christ if content was the goal. But the author of Hebrews is saying, no, we need to not forsake our assembling together. There's something magic about this. There's something different about this, where we sing and we encourage each other and we proclaim the gospel to one another. So I want to just sort of frame out for the next several weeks what it means to gather. Like, why do we even do this? Like, why do we assemble together? When we assemble together, what should we be about? What should be important in our gatherings? And it's interesting, when you just look at the flow of Scripture, God has chosen to reveal himself in community. Like, very seldom, if ever, do you see God fully revealing himself to a person outside of that person influencing then a body of individuals. So even when you read through the Old Testament, there's two words that are used for this idea of assembly. One is the word Adah. And it literally is the idea of a congregation. The other is the Hebrew word kohal, which is translated by us in English as assembly, that God reveals himself in community. He's best understood in community. And we gather as a people for now community. Take Moses. He leads the people out of Egypt after 430 years, goes up to the mountain to receive the word of God, and then does what? He comes down to communicate the word of God to the people, that they might be a distinctive people who are a people of the book. that by the revealed word of God given to Moses, communicating to the people, now they knew who God is, now they knew who they are in light of that, now they know how they ought to live based on the revealed word of God. So the word of God expressed in community was essential. And in that, they began to create these gathering places. If you know the history of your Old Testament, you know that the word of God makes the people a distinct people. God challenges the people not to mingle with the nations and learn their ways. The idea basically of living in obedience to the word of God helps you live under the authority of God and therefore different than everybody else around you. Well, they end up in captivity in Babylon. And while they're in captivity in Babylon, they come up with a system, the people of God do, a system to allow them to maintain their cultural identity, maintain their religious identity when surrounded by a pagan culture opposed to the things of God. It's called a house of assembly or a house of meeting. You've probably heard the word synagogue. That's what a synagogue was. It was a place where you would assemble together to maintain culture, maintain religious identity, and the key focal point of that entire synagogue expression was the word of God. And so the synagogue service would be such that you would start with reciting the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You would go and get the scrolls, the Torah scrolls, out of the closet, and everyone would lose their mind, cheering in ovation as the word of God came among the people. There wouldn't be a platform like this. There'd be a small platform in the center of the room. And whoever was reading from the Torah or reading from the prophets would literally stand in the center of the room with the word of God as the focal point of the community, and they would communicate, literally just read the word of God. There would be a short message commenting on the bulk of text that was read, and then they would pray, and then they were done. Like, the focal point of the gathering was the word of God. Now, when you get to the end of your Old Testament, that rich heritage, the history of the word of God being critical in the gatherings, shapes your New Testament. So when Jesus now comes along, he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom, throws down incredible comments about the word of God, like saying that the prophet Isaiah's prophecy about the blind being restored sight and the sick being healed, all that's been fulfilled today in your presence. He drops the mic and freaks everybody out. It's beautiful. So Jesus then, when he dies, gives a great commission. And it's interesting, the great commission that he gets. And that's getting now to our context. Jesus says to go and make disciples of all nations. Most of us have quoted that 1,000 times. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But very seldom do we finish the passage. Because he goes on to say, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. See, I would make the argument that the essential ingredient in this faith community was the word of God, but it was to be used in the community to a greater purpose. That it wasn't simply to hear it passively. It wasn't simply to come and receive, but it was to interact with the word of God. And so the Great Commission challenges us now to go and to teach these things. And you watch that theme all the way through your New Testament. So in Acts chapter 2, if you look at verse 42, when the New Testament church begins, it says they were continually devoting themselves first and foremost to the apostles' teaching. So the word of God was in their presence, in their midst, and being taught. And then you notice they launched teaching centers moving out from there, because the gospel is to spread from Jerusalem to the remotest parts of the earth, even to where we're at now. And so you see them moving from Jerusalem. It moves then to Syrian Antioch. You see the Apostle Paul coming and teaching the believers there. It moves from there to Corinth. And you see Paul teaching for a year and a half in Corinth. It moves from there to Ephesus. Paul spends 3 years in Ephesus, starts a seminary, a grad school, a Bible college, if you will, and teaches the word of God. So the word of God continually being taught is essential in now this New Testament church. Now, if the word of God was so important within the church, the question that I want to ask and then biblically answer is, what role does the word of God play in our communities today? Like, what should the Bible be doing among us? And I think the answer we're going to find is in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. 1 Timothy 4. I want to look, if we can, at just verse 13. verse 13. Now, Timothy's a fascinating study. There's so much I'd like to say about him, but I just don't think it's the right time to do it because I love Timothy. I mean, Timothy's a guy, he comes to faith in Christ on Paul's first missionary journey. He's recruited by the Apostle Paul on the second journey. He's a fascinating backstory because his mama's a believer, his daddy's not. He's an uncircumcised Jewish boy with a Greek father, and Paul swoops him up, gets the kid circumcised in obedience to the word of God, and then takes him with him, and then leaves him in Ephesus, Paul's, you could argue, favorite church. It's the one he spends the most time in. Leaves him there as the pastor. And the reason I think this passage specifically in 1 Timothy is fascinating, because this is a letter now the Apostle Paul writes to a young pastor at arguably one of, if not the most influential churches in the region at that time. You could even argue in the world at that time. Ephesus was a cultural hub. And in verses 7 and following of 1 Timothy 4, he challenges him to be cautious now of what he calls worldly fables, wives' tales. You could call that like a barbershop gossip. He says, don't get caught up in the tabloid stuff. But instead, he says, I want you to discipline, train yourself for godliness in the bottom of verse 7. He says, bodily discipline, verse 8, is of some value or little value, but godliness holds a promise for all things. And he says, it's a trustworthy statement. And for this purpose, verse 10, we labor and strive. We fixed our hope on God, the living God, who is the Savior of all. And he says in verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Now, what we know about Timothy is because of his family background, because of his dynamic, he was an insecure leader, put probably as a young guy in a position of tremendous influence before he felt like he was ready. And so Paul tells him in verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be what? To be an example. So look, age is not a qualifier, nor is it a disqualifier. I mean, I've seen a lot of older people who are not qualified to lead. I've seen a lot of people who are still popping zits who are phenomenal spiritual leaders, right? So age doesn't qualify nor disqualify. He says, don't let anyone look down on you. Instead, he says, I want you to be an example. And then he speaks to what a pastor ought to do with the word of God in the local gathering in verse 13. He says, until I come, I want you to give attention to three very fascinating things: to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation, and to teaching. To the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Now, the reason I think this is fascinating is I think he gives us a picture of how the Word of God was actually used within the community. So we know it's important. We know it's essential. We know it was a key distinctive of the people of God, that they were called literally a people of the book, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But how was the Word of God used? I think it was used in reading, preaching, or exhorting rather, and teaching. Well, let's look at that. Moses, when he comes along, I mentioned in Exodus chapter 24, takes the book of the covenant and literally it says, quote, read it in the hearing of all the people. And the people respond and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. Do you see the participation there? He read the word of God, they heard it and responded back to him and said, everything we've heard, we're going to do that. Now, whether they did that or not, that's another sermon for another day. Point is, it was read and they responded. Moses is told in Deuteronomy to do a very strange thing. He says, when you take the land in Deuteronomy 11, I want you to go to a special mountain. It's called Mount Gerizim. And I want you to stand in Mount Gerizim. It's in modern-day Samaria, just north of Jerusalem. And just down the hill from Mount Gerizim, you can see it. I was there a couple years ago, is the city of Shechem, or Shechem, depending on how Hebrew you want to be. It's where Jacob's well was that we see in John chapter 4, which is the namesake of our church from that story. And across the valley, about 2 miles across as the crow flies, is another mountain called Mount Ebal. And God said, I want you to do something very strange. When you come into the land, I want you to line up part of your people on one mountain, part of your people on the other mountain, and I want you to holler out the curses and the blessings of the law of God from mountain to mountain. Just read it. And so sure as rain, in Joshua chapter 8, when the people come and take the land, Joshua marches the people up to Mount Gerizim, marches half the people over to Mount Ebal, and they do this like camp-esque like recitation back and forth where they're literally reading their Bible, yelling their Bible, most likely because it's like 2 miles away, yelling their Bible. You can see it from Mount Gerizim. It's fantastic. Yelling the Bible over. Blessed are you if you do this, and blessed are you if you do that, and blessed are you if you do that, and then yelling back, and cursed are you if you do this, and cursed are you if you do that. And so they just read their Bibles. But this interaction with the text, this responding to the Word of God, is powerful. Turn just for a moment to one of my favorite passages. Turn to Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8. I love this text. I don't know if you've ever read through Nehemiah. It's a fantastic book. And in Nehemiah 8, it's one of my favorite passages because Nehemiah is a reformer. Context, they've been in captivity in Babylon. They've now been returned, and Nehemiah is going to rebuild the wall, which gives security to the city. And in the midst of rebuilding the wall, they find something fascinating. They find a copy of the Bible. And they're like, dude, what should we do? And chapter 8, verses 1 and following, is what the people of God do when they find their Bible. It says in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, verse 1, remember, by the way, the table of contents is your friend. Find the page number, okay? It's great. It says, and all the people gathered as one man in the square which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given Israel. And so Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And in verse 3, he does something that's just unheard of with the Bible. Look what he does. He read it from before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. So this is a several-hour reading job of the text. In the presence of men and women and those who could understand, and all the people were what? Bored with their Bible. No, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They have not heard their Bible in decades. They have not heard the word of God like this. And Ezra's reading the Bible, and Ezra stands in the wooden podium that they had made for that purpose, a wooden podium that they had made for the... He's above the people, and he's reading his Bible, and he's got about 13 dudes in verses 4 and 5 that are standing now with him. And in verse 5, Ezra opens the book in the sight of the people... For he was standing above all the people, and when he opened the book, all of Israel did what? They stood in ovation, which is why when we began our study in the Word here together, I wanted you to stand in ovation. That's what they did. They stood in ovation. And Ezra, verse 6, blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered him, what? Amen. Amen, while lifting up their hands, amen, amen, and then bowed and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's how you respond to the Word of God. To stand in ovation to God revealing Himself to us, but not passively listening to hear it, and they go, yes, amen. Much like the people in Moses' day said, dude, we hear you and we're going to do that. Like, we are in. We're going to respond. This is not passive. We're actively involved in reading and responding to the Word. Amen. Raising hands, going, God, may you be exalted. May you be glorified. And then bowing in worship. That's powerful. That's what the Word of God does. Now, back to 1 Timothy. They read the Word of God. Now, when you get to the New Testament, that value has not changed. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So Paul wrote the letter to the church at Thessalonica and then said, look, dude, when you're done, email it to your buddy. I want this thing to keep bouncing around. You can read that as well in Colossians 4:16. He says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read to the church at Laodicea. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So literally, Laodicea got a letter. Colossae got a letter. By the way, they're just down the highway from each other. They exchanged notes. The word of God was to be read in the community. All right? Why? Because the Word of God is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So when you hear it read, there should be something that you go, oh, yes, that speaks to me. I hear that. Maybe nobody else heard that, but I hear that. And maybe it breathes life. Oh, that's so good. That brings me joy. Maybe it reveals something, and you're like, oh, gosh, I don't want to talk about that. But either way, that's what the Word of God does. It's living and active and inspired by God and profitable. But you don't just read it. Look back at chapter 4, verse 13. What else are we called to do with the Word of God? Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture to what? Exhortation. What is exhortation? Well, it means to comfort, to encourage, to urge, to appeal. It's in a sense when a man of God stands at a pulpit and is preaching the Word of God and encouraging and admonishing and exhorting you to respond to the Scripture, it's a sense of a desire for appeal. And so handling the Word of God wasn't merely now listening to, it was hearing but being stirred to respond to it. So Acts 2:40 tells us that with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So when you see a man of God standing in a pulpit, he's turning himself inside out, trying to get us as the people of God to respond, this is the exhortation we're talking about. This is why Paul, at the end of his life, writes to Timothy, the same pastor, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and says, look, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ, who's the judge of the living and the dead, which is that's a serious charge. He says, I want you to preach the word. Preach it. Exhort people in their Bible. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with patience and instruction. Why? He says, because the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire. They will turn aside from the truth and turn to myths. But you, he says, be sober in all things. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What a charge to preach the word, to exhort people in their Bibles, to respond, to hear it, and then do what it says. That's the purpose of a church, to exhort men and women to hear the word of God and adjust their lives to it. In Ephesians 4, Paul put it this way. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors or teachers. And he did that for the equipping of saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain now to the unity of the faith, to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And he says that so that we won't be like those tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, to exhort us to respond to the Word of God as he lays it out for us. Because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces us. And so when we read the Bible, it should influence change. It should awaken our affections. It should challenge us in sin. It should encourage or admonish us in what is right and call us now to respond. The final thing, though, in that 1 Timothy passage, pay close attention to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation, and to, finally, teaching. Teaching. Now, we know the book of Acts tells us the early church was committed to teaching. We know the Apostle Paul says to proclaim Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that you might present every man complete in Christ. This teaching side of the church was essential. That's why in that Ephesians 4 passage, he says he gave them as pastors and teachers to train and equip us so that we can stand firm. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 to be diligent, to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, but who handles accurately the word of truth. Now, that's some of the biblical perspective. Let me just sort of give a running commentary briefly on what happened after that, because I think what happened after that influences where we're at today. So the early church launches out with that mindset to read, preach, and teach the Word of God as the supreme authority. And that does fine for a couple of centuries in the midst of false teachers, in the midst of persecution, until Constantine takes the pressure off, until now Christianity is no longer persecuted, and now you've got the rise of the papacy. You've got the rise of bishops in the Middle Ages. You've got the Catholic Church that begins to take the authority and supremacy of the Word of God and drop it, and to take the authority and supremacy of the church, quote unquote, and rise it. And now you've got people that are confused, which one's really the authority, which one's not. Now you've got indulgences happening. You've got doctrines coming that aren't biblical doctrines, like purgatory and confession to a priest and things of that nature. You've got this awkward sense of which one really is the rule of life. Is it my Bible or is it my church? Then comes now the Reformation period in the mid-16th century, when guys like Luther come around and they're like, hey, what are you guys doing? Like, that's not even in your Bible. Like, where'd you get that? And they start bringing people back to the Word of God, which, by the way, language was a huge issue in this time. So the Bible's translated into Latin, which is great, except very few people actually were able to read it. Only the educated were able to read it, primarily the priests. And so the Bible got taken from your lap, put into the lap of an expert who was the one who interpreted your Bible for you. So you just passively came and waited for them to tell you what they said it said, but you had no way of double checking. Well, Luther comes around and goes, well, that's ridiculous. We should put the Bible back in the hands of the people. So they start printing the Bible and putting it into the laps of people. And so for that and many other things, they called him a heretic, excommunicated him, sought his life, death threats, because the guy said, no, let's put the Bible back in the hands of the people. And let's let our expressions of service be simple, focused on the Word of God for the daily study of Scripture, so that, quote, so that we may become conversant with Scripture and experts in its use, ready and skillful in giving an answer to our faith, able in time to teach others and aid the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, quote, unquote, Luther. Let's get the Bible in the hands of the people. He says also, they do not, these religious expressions that the church is rolling out, they do not direct people towards Christ or Scripture or the Word of God, but they are stuck fast in these traditions and hold them as useful and necessary for salvation, and that is the devil. That's powerful. And so Luther comes out with the reformers, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christos, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and then, of course, sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Church design begins to shift. Now you've got pulpits created, pulpits that you would walk up to, platforms, art is removed as to remove distraction, and the focal point is the Word of God. And the focal point, ultimately, is the teaching of the Word of God. Now, that's a far cry, raised pulpit, ginormous platform and stage up above the people. That's a far cry from the synagogue service where the Word of God is among the people. It's interesting. Now, fast forward it to our day. What issues are we facing? Well, the reality is we live in a technological age where you can get a phone or a Bible, rather, on your phone. Like, Google it, it's there, right? Boom, you got it. Well, that's fine. It's also very distracting, right? Because the temptation to check a quick email, temptation to check a quick Insta, temptation to send a quick text is all right there. So it's not a singular focus on the Word. Some churches have chosen to put the Scripture on the side screens. I have said absolutely not, even though we have the technology to do it. Because if I start putting the side screens with the Scriptures that we're going to be teaching up there, the dudes will not bring their Bibles. And I've said that from day one. And it is very important to me that men bring their Bibles. Now, that doesn't disrespect you, ladies. It means you're going to bring yours anyway. But if it's convenient like that, we don't study our Bibles. And so what we've created in our culture, and I don't say this to shame you, I say this to reshape us, is we have lost the authority of the Word of God. We have lost our interest in the Word of God. We have lost our delight in the Word of God, and we've come to consume the Word of God, not interact with it. And so we come, and we hope the message is, you know, we hope it's good, right? And we come, but we're coming to take, not coming to participate. And I think as we've walked through, even in this message this week, as we've walked through this concept, it's not just about taking, it's about interacting with. Let me give you that Hebrews passage one more time, and I want to reshape it for us. He says, let us hold on to our confession of faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another on to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Why is the gathering so important? Because the word of God is in the gathering. And what we do when we gather is we read it and we exhort or preach it and we teach it, and in that we respond to it. See, what makes this so beautiful and not a podcast experience is it's not about you passively ingesting content. It's about you hear something and you go, mm. And the person next to you goes, wow, that hit them. And we share in the encouragement together that you responded to the word, and now I wonder what that was about. Or I say, man, amen. And this person goes, he agrees with that. And there's a sense that together, under the authority of the word of God, together we, in a very corporate way, encourage one another, stimulate one another on to love and good deeds together in a way that we can't do alone. So it's a common study, a common submission, a common desire, a common bond, a common intent that we share together. Justin Martyr, who was a second century church apologist, who he was defending Christianity, writes about what the early church did. And he literally says, we would assemble together, and all the people from the town or country would come, and the records of the apostles or the writings of the prophets were to be read. So their gospels and any writings, letters that were there were to be read. Then when the reader had finished, the president, he calls him, the one presiding over the community, would give a discourse. He says a brief discourse that would simply exhort us to imitate these good things. Isn't that good? They'd read their Bible, and then a guy would get up and say, hey, let's imitate that. That's the very word of God. That's how we should live. And it says, and the people would assent, saying, amen. They would respond, amen. I heard you, amen. That is a sound, robust, balanced ecclesiology. Is the church the people, and should we be the sent ones? Yes. A church that gathers in Camelot to the neglect of a dying world is not a church. It's a religious social club. It's not a biblical church, because the biblical church attacks the gates of hell. That is true. But the church is also gathered, not just scattered, but gathered, which means we need each other. We need this experience. I need to hear you respond to the word of God. The person next to you needs to see you take a note. Turn the page. They need to see the notes in your Bible as you're sharing with one another. They need to hear you say amen or ouch or whatever, right? I mean, they need that. That is the communal experience of the Word of God as we read it and we preach it and we teach it. Why is that so significant? Let me close with this final thought. Jesus, who was around a group of people who were religious on the outside, but had no real heart or hunger for God. They had heart and hunger for obedience, says to the Pharisees, Jesus now to that group of people, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He says, it is these that testify about me. So here's the beauty of it. The word of God was not given to us that we would just fall in love with the word of God. This isn't biblio-idolatry. The word of God was given to us that we might fall more in love with Jesus. So as we're sitting under the authority of the word of God, together in community, we're affirming Jesus. Like, I need Jesus. Like, I see Jesus there. I need the cross. I need redemption through Christ. Like, this experience of the word of God, I'm now seeing Christ as we read it, as we preach it, as we teach it. I see Jesus, and that's the purpose of the word of God. And that's what you cannot get in a podcast. You can't get that online. This is special. There's a mystery to what happens when God's people assemble together to read, preach, and teach the word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I am grateful for the mystery of the church, of Jew and Gentile being brought together under the headship of Jesus, of white and black and brown and rich and poor and male and female, all submitted under the headship of Christ and under the authority of your word. So God, may the Word of God come to life in our gatherings. May the Word of God be read. May it be celebrated. May it be delighted in, because it is pure and it is true and it is right and it is restorative and it points us to Jesus. And God, I long for this community to respond to your word in a fresh and new way, to check out of boredom and leave that in what was yesterday and instead to lean in with anticipation as we bring our Bibles, as we open it up, as we look down at the text and underline and take notes and write thoughts and write questions so that after we can talk with our spouse about what we read, what you showed us in your word. We could talk with our children about what you're teaching us from the word, what we wrote down, what we highlighted. We can share with our kids. And in this communal expression, as we are responding to your word, that we could be encouraged by one another's faith, considering how to stimulate one another on to love and good deeds, together submitted to the reading, preaching, and teaching of the very word of God. And so, Father, to that end we hope, to that end we pray, and may you be pleased as we try to keep the word of God in its proper place and begin to reshape why it is we assemble together, that the church, not this church, but the church, could be awakened to be what you have called us to be in our city and in our world. And it starts with us. May you do a work in our heart that we might see Jesus afresh in the text and gladly submit to it together. We'll pray in Christ's name. Amen.